Open your Bibles to Acts 13. A little bit of background to Acts 13. We're starting in verse 13 today, and we're going through the end of the chapter. A little bit of background. Paul is on his first missionary journey, and it is only about a few chapters earlier that Paul has been converted. I think back in chapter 9. Before that, he was very anti-Christian. He was probably one of the worst enemies to the Christian church, and he was pursuing Christians to put them into jail. But then he had a miraculous encounter with God on the road to Damascus, and now he is a great apostle, and he is spreading the word of God on his missionary journeys. So this morning I have okay, all kinds of difficulties today. Hopefully I won't freeze in that position like he did. I'm going to pick it up where he froze. Verse 37. And he was talking about David decaying in the grave and Jesus not decaying. And in verse 37 says, no, it was a reference to somebody else, someone whom God raised and whose body did not decay. Brothers, listen. In this man, Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins. Everyone who believes in him is freed from all guilt and declared right with God, something the Jewish law could never do. Be careful. Don't let your prophets' words apply to you. For they said, look, you mockers, be amazed and die, for I am doing something in your own day, something you won't believe, even if someone told you about it. As Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue that day, the people asked them to return again and speak about these things the next week. Many Jews and godly converts to Judaism who worshipped at the synagogue followed Paul and Barnabas, and the two men urged them, by God's grace, remain faithful. The following week, almost the entire city turned out to hear them preach the word of God. But when the Jewish leaders saw the crowds, they were jealous. So they slandered Paul and argued against whatever he said. Then Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and declared, it was necessary that this good news from God be given to you Jews, but since you have rejected it and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, well, we will offer it to the Gentiles. For this is as the Lord commanded when he said, I have made you a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the farthest corners of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were very glad and thanked the Lord for his message. And all those who were appointed to eternal life became believers. So the Lord's message spread throughout that region. Then the Jewish leaders stirred up both the influential religious women and the leaders of the city, and they incited a mob against Paul and Barnabas and ran them out of town. But they shook the dust off their feet against them and went to the city of Iconium. And the believers were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The reading of God's word. Okay, so back up to verse 13. Paul and those who were with him. So let's be clear who this is. It was Paul, and it was Barnabas, and it was John Mark. Now, Paul, he was the enemy of the church just a few chapters earlier, and now he's leading this missionary journey. And also Barnabas, who we learned about turn back to Acts 4. Just think it's important to remember who these people are and when they come up again and again so that we have a reference point. Acts 4, the last chapter. The last verse. All right, actually, I'm going to read a couple of verses. For instance, it's talking about how the believers shared all their possessions. It says, for instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas. which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles for those in need. So that is showing you there that not only was Barnabas, actually Barnabas was a nickname, his real name was Joseph, and he was, Barnabas means the son of encouragement. And he was a very generous man. He is actually the man that probably got Ananias and Sapphira in trouble because they wanted the praise that he got without the sacrifice that he made. But that was a sermon that I did before, as I recall. Okay, so that was Paul, and it was Barnabas, and John Mark. Now, who is John Mark? John Mark, also known as Mark, is the writer of the second gospel. So we have a gospel of John, we have a gospel of Mark, but John Mark, better known as Mark, was the writer of the gospel. So just to keep that in mind as we study these people, that is the group, the company that we're talking about today. Now, the next verse there, they left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia. Now, Paphos was a city on the island of Cyprus, which was, as you remember from what I just read from chapter 4, that was Barnabas' hometown. He was from Cyprus. So he was at home. Now they're going up to Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So when they arrive up there at Pamphylia, John Mark bails. Now that's all it says here. John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. So the question is, why? They're only starting on this missionary journey. Why is John all of a sudden jumping ships, so to speak? So as I studied this, he was a young man, which doesn't mean anything, except that he could have been a little green. It was probably a rough trip from Cyprus up to Turkey. And when they got there, there was a lot of disease in the region of Pamphylia. So he may have gotten scared. In the beginning of Galatians, Paul talks about when he first ministered to the Galatians, which was also in that region. He struggled with disease, so possibly Paul was sick, and he's thinking, what's going on here? Also, it's important to note that John Mark was a cousin of Barnabas, and maybe he thought he was following Barnabas, and Barnabas now seems to be taking a back seat, and Paul seems to be the leader. We don't know, except that John Mark bailed. And if you flip back to chapter 15, at the end of the chapter, it says, verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark on a later trip, but Paul disagreed strongly since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia. So Paul actually was pretty strong about this was a desertion. He had come to help, and now he's not helping. He's heading home. So, that's the background of what's going on here. So we have Paul and Barnabas then going on. They go inland to Antioch of Pisidia. Now that their home church was also in Antioch, which was over in I believe around Galilee. And now they're in a different Antioch, and this Antioch is a major city. They say it was on a major intersection of important commerce. There was a road that went all the way to Rome from there, and so I believe it was strategically picked as a place to start his missionary journey. Well, not start, but to continue on his journey, because a lot of people went through Antioch, and if he could make a lot of converts there, that would help to spread the word. So then they go to the Sabbath. I mean, on the Sabbath they go to the synagogue, and they just go in and sit down, and they're strangers, okay? No, I would presume nobody knew them, but obviously somebody did, because after the usual readings, verse 15, from the books of Moses and from the prophets, those in charge of the service sent them a message and said, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement, please bring it." Wow, can you imagine the opportunity Paul had with that? I mean, here he is, a stranger in a strange city, and right away he's given an opportunity. "Please bring it." Well, I can imagine Paul was on his feet in 2 seconds and chomping at the bit. So what does Paul do? He basically tells them their story. He takes them all the way back to Egypt and says, "Remember how I was with you in Egypt, how I made you strong in Egypt." Now, if you remember, back in Egypt, they were slaves. This is the children of Israel. They were slaves. They were making bricks. And they were making them by hand. And as I remember the story, Pharaoh said they were becoming too strong of a nation. They keep having more babies, and they're expanding, and they're expanding. We got to make them work harder, so they stop having so many babies. So he said, "We won't give them straw anymore, and they let them go out and get their own straw." But God helped them to continue to flourish. So he's telling them about how God was with them in Egypt. Verse 37, God helped them to prosper in Egypt, and then he powerfully led them out of slavery. Now, okay, so in Egypt, they were slaves, they were oppressed, and then God brought the 10 plagues to help them break loose from that slavery, and Pharaoh kept hardening his heart and not letting them go. And finally, on the 10th plague, when it was a plague of death, Pharaoh said, "Okay, go. Get out of here. Take whatever you want and go." And then as they left, Pharaoh changes his mind. No, that's all our labor force. We can't let them go. So he chases after them. And what happens? They come up against the Red Sea, and they're trapped, they think. What are we going to do? The army's behind us. The sea's in front of us. We're dead. And they start to complain. But then it says, he powerfully led them out of their slavery. What happened? You know the story. God parted the sea. The wind blew the water back, and they went across some dry ground. And the Egyptians thought, "Well, we'll just ride after them." And guess what? The water came back in, and they all drowned. God powerfully led them out of their slavery. And then, verse 18, he led them 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And they complained and they whined. "All we have to eat is manna. Sick of manna. Can't we have something, meat to eat?" So he sent them quail. And God took care of them, even though they whined for 40 years. But in the end, verse 19, he destroyed 7 nations and gave the land to Israel as an inheritance. This was the promised land. He took them in. This was 450 years it took, and they're in the promised land. Brand new place, no more slavery. We have our own land. We have grapes that are this big. It's just a land filled with milk and honey. So Paul is just telling them all their story about where they've come from, where God has taken them. This is encouragement, right? And then he goes through their history of how they govern themselves. After that, judges ruled. In verse 20. Yeah, 20. Judges ruled until the time of Samuel the prophet, and then the people wanted a king. "We want to be like the other nations. We want a king." So God gave them Saul, a man from the tribe of Benjamin. He reigned for 40 years. And then God removed him and replaced him with David, who David said was a man after God's own heart. He said, he will do everything I want him to do, in verse 22 there. So again, he's just telling their stories, telling them where they've come from. He's telling them, he's reminding them what God has done for these people, the Jews. Then he starts talking about, in verse 23, he reminds them that one of King David's descendants was Jesus. Now remember, these are Jews he's talking to. So it's very important that this comes through the proper lineage. But before that, John the Baptist, he came and he told everybody there's a Savior coming. And again, it's all in the Old Testament. It's all prophesied, and these Jews knew this, but they kind of got lost in all their rituals, and they didn't recognize it when it happened. But he's reminding them what happened. Verse 26, brothers, you sons of Abraham, and all of you devout Gentiles who fear the God of Israel, this salvation is for us. The people of Israel and their leaders fulfilled prophecy by condemning Jesus to death. They didn't recognize him or realize that he is the one the prophets had written about, though they hear the prophets' words read every Sabbath. He found no just cause to execute him, but they asked Pilate to kill him anyway. So he's kind of getting under their skin, because he's saying, look what you did to our Savior. And if you notice in the video, did you see the Jewish leaders kind of looking at each other when he started saying that stuff? Because they didn't like that. He was getting in their face a little bit. So when they had fulfilled all the prophecies concerning his death, they took him down and they placed him in a tomb. God raised him from the dead. Verse 31, and he appeared over a period of many days to those who had gone with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. These are the witnesses to the people of Israel. And now, he says, Barnabas and I are here to bring you good news. God's promise to our ancestors has come true in our own time. In that time, God raised Jesus. In that God raised Jesus. This is what the second psalm is talking about when he says, you are my son, today I become your father. For God had promised to raise him from the dead, never again to die. This is stated in the scripture that says, I will give you the sacred blessings I promised to David. Another psalm explains more fully, saying, you will not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. This is not a reference to David, for after David had served a generation according to the will of God, he died and was buried and his body decayed. That verse there kind of struck me. How great it was for that to be said of David, and how great it would be for that to be said of any one of us. Let me read it again. I can find it again. For after David had served a generation according to the will of God, isn't that a wonderful testimony to David? He served his generation according to God's will, and then he died. If you don't say anything else at my funeral, that'd be enough. That's a beautiful testimony. But no, he says, they weren't talking about David, they were talking about Jesus. It was in reference to someone else. Someone whom God raised and whose body did not decay. Brothers, listen. In this man, Jesus, there is forgiveness of your sins. Now the Jews were really big on the law. And he's saying, listen, it's in this man, Jesus, that there's forgiveness for your sins. The law is back here. Jesus came to forgive your sins. Everyone who believes in him is freed from all guilt and declared right with God, something the Jewish law could never do. Be careful. Don't let the prophets' words apply to you, for they said, look, you mockers, be amazed and die, for I'm doing something in your own days, something you wouldn't believe, even if someone told you about it. Now that, I think, is from Habakkuk. Those verses. Notice how he uses a lot of Old Testament scriptures here from the prophets, because because he's talking to the Jews, and the Jews were very familiar with the prophets. But that is in Habakkuk, those last verses there, and it's talking about how he used the Babylonians, I believe, to come against his chosen people. Even though they were his chosen people, they were sinful as they were. So God used the Babylonians to come against them. And now here he's saying, I'm using the Gentiles to show you Jews salvation. Verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue that day, the people asked them to return again and speak about the things the next week. Many Jews and Galilee converts to Judaism who worshipped at the synagogue followed Paul and Barnabas, and the two men urged them, by God's grace, remain faithful. Now imagine for a minute Paul and Barnabas saying that to you, saying that to us. What goes through your mind? By God's grace, remain faithful. How has God's grace affected you and me and America and Lebanon and Cornerstone? How has God's grace affected us? Maybe we should define grace. What's grace? Grace? Go ahead, Kathy. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. Unmerited favor is the way I've heard it said as well. So we have God's grace on us as a nation, as a city, as a church. God is, let's just look at this for a minute as our church. We started with humble beginnings at the Y 25 families, 26 people with children. Had no idea what we were doing. We loved the Lord. We loved the city. And God has blessed us over and over again. And it was God's grace. We didn't deserve it. But God blessed our work, our efforts. Some ways he may have blessed us individually through our marriages. He's helped us to remain faithful. He's helped us at times when we thought we needed to fix it, but we couldn't. There was something we couldn't fix. But God was there with his grace to carry us through. Sometimes when work is tough and we just want to quit, God's grace helps us just to stay in it. To not turn tail and run, but to stay in it. Sometimes we hit dry spots. We feel just lukewarm. We're not hot or cold. But God's grace just supports us through the tough times. And in relationships, the same thing. God's grace helps us to stay the course when the going gets tough. To stay the course when we feel like we are in over our heads. I feel that lots of times. I don't think I could even be up here if it wasn't for God's grace supporting me and your encouragement. I came in this morning and I was feeling kind of weighty about this message, and I ran into a couple of people. How you doing? A little anxious. You'll do fine. You always do. So that's encouragement. I'm going to get back to that in a little bit. So let's keep going in this scripture, verse 44. Now, obviously, the Gentiles did their homework. That was the end of the Sabbath we just finished, and they begged them to come back again the next week, and Paul and Barnabas did. They agreed to, and when they came back the next week, the whole city turns out. Somebody did some homework, because that doesn't just happen. And why did they come out? I mean, I can think of no other reason except they were hungry. These people were hungry for truth. And it sounded like truth was coming from Paul and Barnabas, and they packed the place out. They couldn't even all get in. The following week, almost the entire city turned out to hear them preach the word of the Lord. But when the Jewish leaders saw the crowds, they were jealous. So they slandered Paul and argued against whatever he said. Now, it's easy to come against the Jews here, but let me take their side for a minute. They were wrong, but let me take their side for a minute. They're doing what they think is right, and they have tried. They study the prophets. They study the scriptures. They think they know what they're doing. They think it's right. And now these two missionaries come in from a foreign land, and they do one sermon, which was pretty short, and the next week the whole city turns out. If I was them, I'd be jealous too. And I'm human, okay? But never mind, they're wrong. So I'm not taking their side anymore. Then Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and declared, "It was necessary that this good news come from God, which came from God, be given to you first, to the Jews. But once you rejected it and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, well, we will offer it to the Gentiles. For this is as the Lord commanded when he said, 'I have made you a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the farthest corners of the earth.'" So now, put yourself in the Gentiles' place. When the Gentiles heard this, they were very glad and thanked the Lord for his message. And all who were appointed to eternal life became believers, so that the Lord's message spread throughout the region. I mean, the whole city came the first time, but now it's spreading, and this is going to go beyond their city because, like I said in the beginning, this was an important town that had roads intersecting here, that, and as trade happened, this is the buzz of the town. And more than just those that are there are going to find out. This is transformation. This is citywide transformation, like we're praying for. So there's a huge lesson in this for us. Verse 50, "Then the Jewish leaders stirred up both the influential religious women and the leaders of the city, and they incited a mob against Paul and Barnabas and ran him out of town." Now, Paul and Barnabas just had the greatest day of their lives, the greatest week of their lives. They preached two sermons. They have a whole city following them, and yet now they're running out of town. So they got this battle going on in their hearts. We're doing the work of the Lord. I think we've done well, and now we're thrown out on our faces. But they don't get discouraged. They shake the dust off their feet, and they move on to the city of Iconium. And the believers were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That has got to be the best feeling in the world. Even though they got thrown out, they knew they got thrown out for a good cause, and there was many believers, many new believers, who were filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the end of our text. Now, back up to the beginning, where it says, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement, bring it." Who of us does not need encouragement? I do. I already told you. I came in this morning and I was feeling kind of weighty about this, and I'm feeling like I need encouragement. You know, I'm a farmer. And you know it's been hot, right? Just a side note, the elders met this week and we decided we're planting a church in Siberia. Anybody want to come with? See me afterward. No, I'm all week I'm processing this message of encouragement. And at the same time, I'm working in the heat. I'm trying to keep my animals alive in this heat. I'm watching my corn crop dry up, and I'm thinking, this is discouragement. And I'm thinking, and I'm preaching on encouragement. What kind of a dilemma is that? I open my Bible to Proverbs 11:25. It says, "He who refreshes others, he himself will be refreshed." I thought, wow. If I can encourage you, I will be encouraged myself. And I have to tell you, it has not seemed as weighty as it would have had I not been preparing this sermon, dealing with the heat and the drought. I want to take you to some other scriptures. Open your Bibles to Psalm 63, verses 1 to 8. O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and glory. Your unfailing love is better to me than life itself. How I praise you. I will honor you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. You satisfy me more than the richest of foods. I will praise you with songs of joy. I lie awake thinking of you, meditating on you throughout the night. I think how much you have helped me. I sing for joy in the shadow of your protecting wings. I follow close behind you. Your strong right hand holds me securely. It's pretty comforting when you're in the midst of whatever. And then turn back to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a small book, 3 chapters, about the 4th or the 5th last book in the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 to 19. Even though the fig trees have no blossoms and there are no grapes on the vine, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He will make me as sure-footed as a deer and bring me safely over the mountain. My corn crop doesn't seem so important anymore. God's got to take care of me. That is pretty clear there. I want to talk for a minute to you husbands and wives. I'd like to encourage you to think of your wife, think of your husband, not as the person they are today, but as the person you know they could be. Now, look in the mirror. You are the person holding the key. Think of your spouse not as the person they are today, but as the person you know they could be. And know that you hold the key to encouragement. That's pretty sobering. The opposite is also true. When we whine and complain, we discourage people. When we discourage people, we just drain their energy, and we discourage them. Proverbs said, those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed. Those that drain others of energy also will be drained of energy. Take that, you whiners and complainers. That's pretty serious. You will be run dry if that's who you are. Let's encourage one another. It is so beneficial to ourselves, to the church, to the city, and to all of us. Encouragement's the word for the day, and you can bank on that.